Well, it doesn't work if people aren't hungry for it, so I thank you for it. Well, let's pray. We're on session, module 5, session 15, the forerunner message in Revelation 21 and 22. Father, we come before you and we ask you to bless us. Let the light of your countenance shine on us right now in this room. We're actually believing you for the light of your countenance to touch us now. And Holy Spirit, mark our hearts and help us to see why you want us to share these things. Why do you want us to tell people these truths? Energize us and inspire us and illuminate our understanding. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your presence here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Roman number 1, we're starting off with the declaration that Peter made in Acts chapter 3. He said that the Father will send Jesus, but he's got to keep Jesus in heaven until the period of the restoration of everything. The point I'm making is that Revelation 21 and 22 is the pinnacle chapters dealing with elaborating on the restoration. It's about restoration. Paragraph B, I really want you to get this. It's a little technical, but if it's important to get this, paragraph B, that Revelation 21 and 22, here's what's happening. We're finishing in Revelation 21, the first 8 verses, the 5th chronological section that we started last week. Last week we did Revelation 19 and 20, but that chronological section has 8 more verses that spill over into Revelation 21. So we're finishing the chronological part. Then after that, is the 5th parenthetical section, or the angelic explanation, as I say sometimes. So we're going to shift gears from the chronological to the parenthetical. And so if you grasp what I write here in paragraph B, you'll understand the chapters and what's happening. If you don't get this simple point, you'll tend to get more confused looking at these chapters. Let's say it again, paragraph 1. The remainder of the 5th chronological section, it's presenting the New Jerusalem after the Great White Throne, but it presents the New Jerusalem in relational terms, how the saints will enjoy nearness to God. Then the chronological storyline is over. Then the parenthetical section begins, but it's not talking about how the saints will enjoy nearness to God, but rather how the New Jerusalem functions, it presents New Jerusalem in its functional terms, how it functions as the Holy of Holies and the Garden of Eden, the restoration of the Holy of Holies and the Garden of Eden. And again, as we go through the chapter, and you look at it a little bit on your own, I'm sure you'll be able to connect that if this is all new to you right now. Let's go to the top of page 2. The highlight or the high point of this 5th chronological section. Remember last week we looked at the 5th chronological section. Jesus marching up to Jerusalem from Basra, killing all the kings of the earth, the millennial kingdom, Satan in prison, the great white throne. All of those are part of the 5th chronological section. But the storyline comes to a high point here in these 8 verses. The Father's throne comes down to the earth. I mean, that's indescribably glorious that the Father's throne would come down to the earth. And he's openly seen by everyone in the natural realm on the earth. Of course, paragraph B, that's what the purpose of salvation has always been about. The Father and the Son living with their people and the fullness of their glory being manifest. That's the point. That's the high point of salvation. Paragraph C. So let's begin to look at it. Well, we start. It's after the millennial kingdom. Paragraph C. Because the millennial kingdom was Revelation 20. We're in Revelation 21 now. And we're sticking with the chronological storyline. What comes after the 1,000-year millennial kingdom? The new Jerusalem comes down to the new heaven and new earth. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and it's permanent. It's this way forever. Let's read what John says. Revelation 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven, and I saw a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth passed away. That's the current one we have now, and that's the millennial earth as well. It passed away. Now on the new earth, there is no more sea. So that's a different dynamic. Verse 2, John is startled, undoubtedly. He sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of the third heaven. When it says out of heaven, it means the third heaven. Because the first heavens are the heavens above us, the stars and the sun. Then the mid-heavens is where the demonic principalities and powers operate. Then the third heaven is where God's throne is and where paradise is. So he's coming down out of the third heaven from God. But God wants us to know he prepared this city as a bride is made beautiful for her husband. The Father is talking about his extravagance in beautifying the city that we're going to live in forever and forever. So let's look at paragraph one. So it's a new heaven and a new earth. Now when it says a new heaven, it's talking about a new sky above the earth. It's not talking about a new third heaven. It's talking about the sky above us. A new atmosphere. The weather is going to be glorious. Imagine the weather patterns and the atmosphere and the sky and what it looks like and feels like when God says, I adorned it, I made the weather and the sky beautiful like a bride is made beautiful for her husband. So I've attended to every detail on the atmosphere and the weather. So if you look at the weather and you got that little complaint, just hang in there. In a minute and a half, it's all going to be behind you. One of the characteristics, paragraph two, is there is no sea. Now, the sea, we like the sea in the sense of people go surfing or they go boating and they do recreation on the sea. But the sea, one of its primary negatives is it separates peoples and nations. And it gives opportunity for hostile forces, political, military, economic, to harm nations, to separate families. The sea is a negative because it separates and creates hostility in the nations. That is going to be gone. I'm assuming there'll be some really big lakes. I'm assuming there'll be bodies of water because there's a river of life. So I'm assuming there will be even significant bodies of water, but not that are hostile, that separate nations and families. This word, verse 3, the first heaven and earth passed away. That's an interesting word, and it depends on how we interpret this verb, passed away. It's interesting, it's the same verb in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we know so well. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. It's the exact same word. Matter of fact, that word passed away, that phrase, is only three times in the whole New Testament. And my point I'm going to make in a moment is I don't think that the earth, the first earth, is destroyed. I think it's made new. It passes away like when you're a born-again believer, you don't fail to cease to exist anymore. But you're transformed, and the old has passed away. But you, as a person, you've continued in a reformed way. That's how I'm reading that. Why? Why does that matter? Because paragraph A, there's a big debate among commentators. I don't know that it really matters that we understand which position is right. But the commentators debate, is the first earth renovated or annihilated? Is it passed away as like when you're born again, the old man passes away, but you continue to live transformed? Or is it annihilated? This means after the millennial kingdom. In my opinion, many commentators take both positions, and both positions have some verses that are pretty compelling. My position is that the first earth that continues in the millennium, it is renovated, and it will continue forever. I have a bunch of verses there, and in the updated notes, I have a lot more. I'll have a bit more printed out for you. But read this one. This is pretty enlightening. Talking about verse 25. About the redeemed will dwell in the land. Okay, good. What is the land? It's the land, it's the very land I gave Jacob in the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I gave Israel that land, that very same land, okay. It's the very land where your fathers for several thousand years have lived in. It's that very land. That's where the redeemed will live. Not only will they live there, their children will live there, and their children's children forever will live in that land. So I'm not thinking that land is annihilated. That very land that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paragraph B, 2 Peter says it the strongest, that after the idea that it describes is that this earth is fire consumes it, or fire comes over it. The language is very, very precise, and you got to be careful when you read it. The way that I interpret that is that God is going, at the end of the millennial revolt, it says in Revelation 20, verse 9, we looked at it last week, just ever so slight, for a moment, it's just the passage right before this, that in the millennial revolt at the very end, God sent fire down and devoured all the rebels. And I heard one commentator talk about the earth being purged, and I like this word. It was rinsed with fire to remove the defilement from the millennial revolt. I thought, okay, that makes sense. I think it's reasonable. It may not be right, but if the earth is in fact renovated, then it's rinsed with fire at the end of the millennium to remove the defilement of the millennial revolt. And here's the other reason why I think it's renovated, not annihilated. And again, I don't know that there's any practical takeaway that's real major. Is that before Adam sinned, paragraph C, before Adam sinned, God said, when he looked at the earth, it's very good. He looked at that rock, 8,000 mile diameter rock, and he said, that rock is very good. And then Satan tempted Adam. He sinned. I don't believe that Satan's temptation and Adam's sin is powerful enough to destroy the very good that God's declared over that rock. I believe that the Lord is saying, I'm going to restore everything. Because that's what the prophet said. It's all going to be restored. I don't believe it's going to be annihilated. I think it's going to be restored again. But that's not a big point. Don't overdo that in your discussions. That's a secondary point. Because there's a few verses that look like it's annihilated. But I think the Lord says, no, it was a good plan. And the Lord has put the materials in this rock, this 8,000 diameter rock called the earth, where when those materials are combined in the right ways and just with science and modern day and technology, state of the art kind of inventions, we're finding that when components are combined in right ways, there's so many more dynamics that are created, and power and energy, creative dynamics. And the Lord says, it's all there. You just don't know about it. Wait till year 1 billion, you'll know a lot more about what's in that rock. But it's very good. I did a good job when I built it, when I created it. Paragraph 4, it talks about the new Jerusalem coming down. Now, the point I want you to understand, the name Jerusalem is intentionally identifying with the Jerusalem on the earth. It's not called the new Chicago or the new London or the new, because it has a dynamic connection to that actual city. The two of them are meant to be connected together. I believe the new Jerusalem in heaven existed first, and the earthly Jerusalem came afterwards. But in terms of human history, the earthly Jerusalem, from our point of view, is the long-term one. And John says, wow, this is a new reality. I didn't know about this city of, I knew there was a city that Abraham in Hebrews 11 was looking for a city, but I didn't know it was actually the Jerusalem above. That's my assumption. He did not know that. Paragraph 6. The Lord, the Father, is going to prepare the city, or he already has. The Father and the Son together has adorned the city in the way that a bride is adorned. And what the Lord's telling us is that he'll spare no detail in the extravagance of beautifying that city. That's the point he's making. When a bride adorns herself for her wedding, what's involved? Well, if I talked to a few ladies, I'd probably get 10 more points. But I know one thing, they go to their utmost in creativity to bring forth beauty. They're using their utmost creativity and resources to adorn themselves. So we know that God is using the utmost of his creativity and resources. We know that a bride is extravagant. We know she's very precise. I've done a lot of weddings, and I go into the room right before the bride's there, and we pray for them, and done a lot of them over the years, and she moves a piece of hair about an inch, then she moves it back, then she moves it back. I go, hey, I think you're good. She goes, oh, no, no. She moves it back. I go, I start getting paranoid. I look in the mirror myself. I go, like, what is all this? Incredibly precise. It's a realm I don't know anything about. And she's like, well, what about this? Is it too? Honey, nobody can tell. Well, at least I can't. I mean, if it, a little bit more of that powder was there, or a little bit less, is what I meant. It's unique. It's a one-time deal. She's wanting honor in the presentation of herself. There's honor. There's many, many. Again, there's 10 more things you could list. But it's the Father saying, I designed and beautified that city, and I designed its operation, its size, its dynamics, with the precision and the focus and the extravagance that a bride would prepare herself on her wedding day. Wow. That tells you there's a lot happening in that city that's more than meets the eye, right? Paragraph D. Well, the highlight again, and I can't emphasize it too much, the highlight of this fifth chronological section, again, Jesus marching in Jerusalem, killing all the kings, removing all the Antichrist, all the enemies. Wow. The millennial kingdom? That's really big. Saints on throne, Satan in prison? Those are big events surpassed by these eight verses. The Father's throne comes down to the earth, and the new earth will have a natural realm, but it'll have all the supernatural dynamics of, all the supernatural dynamics of heaven as well, but it will have the earthly natural dynamics we know now, the positive ones. Amazing. The Father's throne comes to the earth. That's what it means. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. He means, my throne is there with you openly for eyes to see me on the earth. My goodness. Now, I want you to notice here, as we're going to read this, there's a sevenfold message, because it's a loud voice from heaven. I'm calling it the Holy Spirit. So whether it's the Holy Spirit vocalizing it or the Holy Spirit energizing the angel that is vocalizing it, I don't think it would make any difference. But it's the message of the Holy Spirit. And this sevenfold message, I'm only identifying it for you. It is so significant, this sevenfold message, for end-time messengers in the midst of the Great Tribulation pressures. Because this sevenfold message is given in context to the book of Revelation. This message, verse 3 and 4, is sevenfold message. Then we're going to find in a minute, verse 5 to 8 is another sevenfold message directly from the Father. So we have two sevenfold messages that are given in context to the tribulation, so the saints would be motivated, comforted, bolstered in their confidence, in their courage, etc. First message, the tabernacle of God is with man. He'll live with them. The second message is they'll be his people. The third message is he will be their God. The fourth message, every tear is going to be wiped away. The fifth one, no more death will exist. The sixth message, there will be no more sorrow. The seventh message, there will be no more pain. So let's look at number one, ever so brief. God tabernacle or living, tabernacle living, dwelling with humans on the earth face to face. Now in Exodus 33, the famous verse where God visited Moses, said, Moses, Exodus 33 verse 20, he goes, and that'll be in the updated notes. He said, Moses, I'm going to visit you, but you can't see my face or you will die. But I'll hide you in a rock, put my hand over you, I'll pass by you. Then when I pass by you, I'll lift my hand. You can see my back. Because if you see my face with your natural body, you will die. It will overwhelm you. It's the billion volts in the 120 unit, you know, that can take 120 volts. It will completely overwhelm you. But here it's made so different where we can see God face to face. We will see him. Not the mystery, but there will be so many things that will come clear in the nearness and the cry of our heart and the satisfaction. So many things implied by that first message. The second message, I think the great miracle of the human family, God's people will live like his people. That is a massive, it's never happened before. There's never been a people who have consistently lived as the people of God. That means walking out the first commandment, loyal love to God forever. That's what Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 says. We'll look at it in our next module, the sixth module. God says, I'm going to circumcise their heart. They will love me. They will be my people with loyal love, with gratitude, humility. They will trust my leadership. The whole of my people will trust my leadership. They will not doubt me and draw back and then stumble into air and darkness. Number three, but not only will my people respond in loyal love, I'll be their God. I'll be their provider. I'll be their protector. Abundant provision, abundant direction. I will be a father to them in every sense, directing, providing, standing with them, the affectionate relationship. I will be a father to them. I will be their God is my point. He's going to wipe away every tear. The tears of past suffering. When we're in the midst of it, sometimes we think we'll never get through it. We will. We really will forever. All the suffering, past losses, past fears, past failures, they will all be forever gone for billions and billions of years. That is massive. Only the Father could create a city like this. No more death. This will give courage. This will give comfort to martyrs. Their death is, typically, it's quick and it's over, but they enter into life. And there's never, ever will they face death again. No sorrow. Can you imagine all the past feelings of rejection? The past feelings of shame or trauma or failures in our lives or in the lives of those we love, forever gone. Healed, gone. Not repressed, healed, restored. No more pain. There'll be no physical pain. Now, how many of you are my age and you know what it means when you've been down? Let's not go there. No physical pain. I was talking to a preacher of mine. He's about 90 years old. I've known him for many, many years the other day. And he said, growing old ain't for sissies. I said, well, he's about 90. I go, what do you mean? He goes, you'll see. Whatever. In the name of Jesus, I say no, but whatever. There'll be no emotional pain. There'll be no relational pain. No pain in any dimension. There'll be no financial pain. Yeah. Can I get an amen? Okay. Okay, let's go to Roman number 3. Now with the Father's sevenfold message. And I'm being so brief on these. These are massive. I mean, these messages have many, many implications. These 14 messages must be captured and sang and prayed and blogged and preached and discipled and children's books and novels and plays. We have to fill the earth with these 14 messages. This is interesting that God only speaks in a direct way twice in the entire book of Revelation. One verse in chapter 1, verse 8. He gives one sentence. Father, we want to hear from you. The very end of the book, we have four verses. He says, okay, I'm going to unpack my heart to you in a brief way, but I'm going to unpack some things that you need to hear, but ask the Spirit to unlock these to you. Verse 5, he who sat on the throne, that's the Father. Number one message is going to make everything new. Again, many implications of that. And we know that verse so well. We hear it at funerals all the time. It's like, hey, that's going to be great. This is a massive statement that needs long and loving meditation on. This is not just a one-liner for a Hallmark card type deal. This is much more than that. This is a really significant statement from the Father. When you think of the brevity and of his statements in the book of Revelation or anywhere in the Bible where he comes out on the public scene, stage, so to speak, and speaks openly like this. He tells John, verse 5, I want you to write it. I want you to communicate these seven truths. To write it means capture it and multiply this message. Write it. For us today, of course, he was a prisoner on the island of Patmos, so he could only write it, but in our world, it means communicate it. Sing it, write it, movies, plays, songs. Write these words. Verse 6, the second message, it is done. The third message, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, beginning and the end. The fourth message, I'll give the water of life free. If people want it, I'll give it to them. They thirst for it. The fifth message, overcomers will inherit everything. The sixth message, I will be your God and you shall be my sons and daughters is the message. The fatherhood of God, the sonship message will be emphasized. But message 7 is not a small message. Body of Christ really backs away from this one. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, that's idolaters, that's worshiping idols, and more, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, will be in the lake of fire. Father says, I want you to write that, John. Don't hesitate. Don't overlook that seventh message. So paragraph B, I'll make all things new. Message 1, God excels at restoring what seems lost. With that which is impossible to us to restore, he excels at it. He delights in it. Message 2, it's done. It's finished. The victory is final. Jesus paid the price. The devil's defeated. It's over. It's for sure. It's not maybe. It's done. There's certainty in this message. I'm the Alpha and Omega, paragraph D. He's the A to Z of wisdom and power. The enemy can't come up. Satan or no man, the Antichrist, can't come up with a surprise plan and trick God and prevail. He's the beginning and the end of all wisdom, all power, everything. He's the source of everything we need. He's the assurance, is the Omega, of all of God's purposes coming to pass to completion. He's the ultimate goal and purpose for everything that exists. We line up with his purpose for why something exists, and then we'll succeed in that purpose. Because he's the Alpha and the Omega. It all exists in his heart and in his wisdom. Again, many, many implications to this. Paragraph E. He'll give the water of life freely to those who thirst. The deepest longings that God has put in the human spirit, He's going to satisfy them completely forever. We're satisfied in part in this age, only in part. Paul says we see dimly, in a mirror, dimly. We only know in part. We're only known in part. We only know ourselves in part. Not just that others know us, you only know yourself in part. You only know your real story in part. Your story is so much grander than you or I know. We only know in part. But we'll be fully satisfied. He'll give freely. But God gives on the basis of thirst. Now it's interesting, we know that God, Matthew 5:6, blessed are the hunger, those that hunger and thirst, they'll be satisfied. God gives us on the basis of our hunger for more and thirst for more. But I believe even in the age to come, this is just a little side point, but I believe it to be true, that we in our resurrected bodies will thirst. And we will drink and be go, ah, that was great. We will be hungry for food, not the pain of hunger. I don't know if you've ever eaten a lot when you're not hungry. I mean, that sounds funny because some of you go, oh boy, I got convicted. That's not what I'm talking about. I remember when I played college football, they made me gain 10 pounds. Well, it didn't work. I gained like 2. They made me eat so much that at 3 in the afternoon, I was so stuffed, and then they said, eat again. I go, I hate eating. No. Eating without any hunger is torture. It was torture. I gained like 3 pounds, and a week later, I lost it. Like, gee whiz, if I could get that spirit back. But eating without hunger and drinking without thirst is not pleasant. Anyway, that's a little side point. Message 5F. Overcomers will inherit everything. Everything in Revelation 21 and 22. But Jesus outlined 22 eternal rewards in Revelation 2 and 3. We inherit all those. Message 6. God will relate to us as Father with tenderness. He'll provide, direct, care for, partner with, and we'll relate to Him as His beloved children. We shall be as His sons and daughters. But message 7, people who refuse to relate to God and obey God on His terms, they will be forbidden to enter the city. This is really serious. Again, that message has lost its way in these days in the body of Christ. But the Holy Spirit's going to bring that back as an important part of the message. All 7 of the messages, verse 3 and 4, and all the 7 of the messages, verse 5 to 8, are significant. Okay, Roman numeral 4. Middle page 4. Roman numeral 4. Now the new Jerusalem, we read in verse 2, it's going to descend to the earth. But it's going to descend twice. The new Jerusalem will descend in 2 stages. It will descend when Jesus returns at the beginning of the millennium. Then it will descend in the permanent sense at the end of the millennium. Descends twice. Paragraph C, I'm going to repeat it again. Same thing. We, verse 1 to 8, Revelation 21, 1 to 8, we just finished it. We're done with 1 to 8. I'm getting ready to go now to the parenthetical section, to the angelic explanation. The storyline is over. Revelation 21, verse 8, the chronological story is now over. He's given us what He wants us, what He's going to reveal. Now He's giving us a behind-the-scenes look from verse 9 all the way to chapter 22, verse 5. So we're in this parenthetical section from verse 9 on. We're not in the chronological. It's not events following sequentially. And if you don't understand that, when you see the New Jerusalem descending in verse 10, you're going to go, wait, is it chronological? Is this after it descends in verse 2? No, no. The chronological storyline is over in chapter 21, verse 1 to 8. Verse 9 is a parenthesis. We're going to do an overview of some behind-the-scenes insights as to what's going on. So I just look at paragraph C, just tease that out just in your own time and in discussion with others till you get it clear. It's not hard to get, but it takes a minute. You go, okay, I think I got it. Just look at it and talk it through a little bit. Paragraph D. Why do I believe the events in 21 verse 9, the parenthetical section, all the way to 22:5, the section is really clear, which it is. Why do I believe this is looking back to the millennium before the new heavens and the new earth? Well, because when you read the chapter, this parenthetical section, the nature of what is described, it includes the eternal and the temporal realms coming together in a way you don't see after the new heavens and the new earth. The two realms come together clearly in this parenthetical section, so it has to be talking about something before the new heavens and the new earth. For instance, we see the kings of the millennial earth, they're bringing the glory of their nations into the new Jerusalem. Well, in the new earth, the new Jerusalem, everybody lives in it. There aren't nations out there bringing their offerings into Jerusalem. The whole earth is going to be the new Jerusalem-ish type reality. I mean, it's not going to be an issue of separate nations on the outside. All of God's people will be involved deeply in the new Jerusalem. I don't know how it all works. But we find the kings, we'll run into it in a few minutes, in chapter 22, in a few minutes. The kings are taking the leaves from the tree of life, bringing it back to their nation for healing of their nation. Once the millennium's over, we don't need to heal nations anymore. The healing of nations is only happening in the millennial kingdom, well, now in the millennial kingdom. So they'll go get leaves from the trees, and I believe these leaves from the tree of life will have so much power of generation of life and productivity. I think there'll be 1,000 applications. Like, who's the guy that invented the peanut and made 10,000 things? Yeah, that guy, George Orson Carver. Yeah, invented a peanut. No, 1,000. I got to get the real numbers, but you know, forever. Well, these leaves will have way more than the peanut. They'll put these leaves in the waters when they go back to their nation, and their waters will be purified. They'll plant these leaves in the fields. The fields will be enriched. The atmosphere will be changed. They'll put these leaves, you know, and the cattle will eat them. The meat will be healthy. They'll put these leaves everywhere. They'll bring healing in so many ways, much more than the peanut. But they're going to bring the leaves back to their nation for healing. There is no need for healing of nations after the new earth. Another thing, we see several references to unbelievers being forbidden access into the city at that time. There are no unbelievers on the new earth. Everybody is a resurrected body. It's a whole new after the millennial kingdom. There are no unbelievers on the outside trying to get in that are being forbidden. Paragraph E, another indication why this is a parenthesis. It's paragraph E. You'll notice it's the same angel who showed John the bride in this parenthetical section. It's the same angel that showed John the harlot in the fourth parenthetical section. So the fourth parenthetical section and the fifth parenthetical section are parallel. They're meant to be compared as parenthetical sections. The language is very close. The visions are to be connected and to be parallel. Look at chapter 21, verse 9. Look at how close the language is. When this section begins, this parenthetical section, or I call it an angelic explanation. I use those terms interchangeably. One of the seven angels talked to me, said, "Come, I'll show you the bride." He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain. Well, just earlier in the fourth parenthetical section, one of the seven angels talked to me. He said, "Come, I'll show you the harlot." He carried me away to the wilderness. It's very, very similar language, meaning they're both parenthetical sections talking about what's happening outside of the chronological storyline. Top of page 5. Jesus' throne. What about his throne? Well, paragraph A, it will be on the millennial earth and in the new Jerusalem that descended to the millennial earth. It'll be in both places simultaneously. Of course, here's the premise, and most of you are very familiar with this premise. Some of you that might be new, this idea, that when Jesus returns, He's going to bring the supernatural realm of heaven and the natural realm of earth together on the earth. He's going to bring the two realms together. So there's the natural realm on the earth. It won't be suspended, but it will be enhanced by the supernatural realm of the Spirit. And Isaiah 25, I believe, is verse 7. It could be verse 5, I forgot. But the veil between the two realms will be lifted. Paul said here, and he says it again in Ephesians 1, he says it again in Colossians, the same thing, that he's going to gather together into unity all things in the heavenly and the earthly realm. They're going to be brought together, and then heaven will be on earth. That's the goal. Well, the fullness of that is in, you know, after the new heavens and the new earth when the Father's throne comes down, but it's substantially fulfilled in the millennium, but ultimately completely fulfilled after the millennium. Paragraph C, the second coming, it's clear, Jesus will establish his throne in millennial Jerusalem. Now, he called it on several occasions the throne of his glory. The throne of glory. What a term. He goes, when I return, I'll bring my throne of glory to the earth, the millennial earth. That throne of glory is a statement with massive implications. Don't think of a room this size with a little Shundai Mahundai in it. It is far beyond anything. This throne of glory is a vast governmental complex beyond anything you and I can even imagine. When he says throne of glory, he's talking about the entire governmental complex of his royal place and court where his throne is. Jeremiah 3 makes it clear the throne of glory is in millennial Jerusalem. But paragraph D, wait, the throne of the Lamb is in the new Jerusalem as well. Wait, is it on the millennial earth or is it in the new Jerusalem? Paragraph E, I've asked this question over the years. Those of you been around, you've heard this many times. Does Jesus have one throne or two? Is his throne on the millennial earth in Jerusalem or his throne in the new Jerusalem? Because verses say both. And the answer is yes. One throne in two expressions. The government of heaven and the government of earth come together as the millennial Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem are deeply connected. Paragraph F. The new Jerusalem at the millennium, at the time of the second coming, will descend to a place above the millennial temple. It's connected to the millennial temple in Jerusalem. The two Jerusalems will be dynamically connected. I appreciate this suggestion. I've read it in several commentators that some suggest that the New Jerusalem will be like a satellite city in close proximity to the earthly Jerusalem, but not resting on the earth, but in close proximity, dynamically connected, but not resting on the earth, but in close proximity to the earth, so the kings of the earth can go into it. And the kings of the earth can see it. And even believers on the millennial earth are allowed access into that city. And my assumption is that there's training because he's going to teach everyone his ways. When you go to Jerusalem in the millennium with people with natural bodies, my assumption is they'll be able to go in that city and there'll be all kinds of seminars and training and teaching and impartation and many, many things. There'll be many, many types of activity, not one or two. Here's how I think of it as. I'm sure this isn't exactly right, but I think I'm pointed in the right direction. I think of Jesus' throne of glory I'm in paragraph F, a vast governmental complex. The far north end of that governmental complex is in the New Jerusalem. I mean, it's up there. The far north end of the complex is there. The far south end is in the Jerusalem temple, and it's a massive complex. And Jesus' throne, it has an expression. It's one throne in both places. It's a big courtroom. It's a big governmental center. Paragraph G, I'm not going to go through this, but there's four reasons I believe the New Jerusalem is close to the millennial earth, but not resting on it. I'm not going to give you those four reasons. You can look at those later. Now the saints, they live in the New Jerusalem. We will live in the New Jerusalem with the resurrected bodies. We'll reign on the earth. Well, our job will be on the earth, reigning. But travel will be as easy from the New Jerusalem to whatever city that you have a responsibility in, much like the angels can go from the heavenly realm to any city of the earth pretty quickly. So there's not a problem. There's not a transportation problem. My house is 61 seconds from IHOP. I go the speed limit. It's 58 if I get a little fast, you know. Timed it many times. I believe you'll, this is a guess, this is not a doctrine, you'll be able to get to your assignment in the earth quicker than I get to IHOP from my house. Even if I go fast, the 58-second version. I believe you'll get there fast, is my point. But you'll live in the New Jerusalem with a resurrected body. People with natural bodies will be on the earth. But the people that have governmental assignments in the cities will get there really, really quick and easy, much like the angels do now. Top of page 6. Well, let's look at the New Jerusalem in its functional terms. We looked at it in its relational terms. And then the last 10 minutes, we've just looked at some fundamental ideas about the New Jerusalem, how it can be in, you know, above but on the earth, but coming later in two stages. And so I wanted to lay a little of that groundwork before we looked at some of these verses. And I'm going to go through these verses pretty quick. I remind you again, paragraph A, we're starting the fifth parenthetical section right now. It's very similar to the fourth parenthetical section. Because remember, the fourth one, he took him to the wilderness and showed him the harlot. Here he takes John to a mountain and shows him the bride. Same angel. Says in paragraph B, in verse chapter 21, verse 9, the point I want to show, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. He's talking about the city now. The city is called the Lamb's wife. And that confuses people. Because paragraph 1, the Lamb's wife, just a few verses earlier in chapter 19, verse 7, is clearly the people of God. It's not the city, it's the people. Here it's the city, not the people. What's going on? Here's my interpretation of it. The New Jerusalem is called the bride because it has such a dynamic relationship to the people for which the city was created for. There is a complete connectivity to it. Paragraph 2, the very components of the city, the air, the food, the water to drink it, the colors, the smells, fragrances, that's the same thing, the music. They inspire love in the bride of Christ. They go and they into the park. They go drink the water. They hear the music and they, oh, I love you, Jesus. Everything in the city is designed to inspire the redeemed to love God as a bride. So much so that I think God the Father calls the city the bride and he calls the people the bride. He goes, you are so dynamically connected. The environment will enhance you in your bridal relationship, your loyal love, all your days for billions and billions of years. So when people say, which is it? I think they're both called the bride because of the connectivity of the two. Paragraph C. Oh, it's a glorious city. It's adorned with such bright lights and glory. Look at verse 11. It has the glory of God. Like a shining jasper stone. Because a jasper stone in the ancient world was bright and glittering and radiant. A jasper stone of today, it doesn't have the same kind of sparkle and radiance. Here's my little take on it. I'm kind of reading into this, but it's like the Father is saying, here is my gift to you, Jesus, and to your bride on your wedding day. I'm not going to give her a wedding ring, a diamond ring. I'm going to give her a diamond city. I'm going to hand this to you. That's your place forever under my leadership. I'll give you a diamond city instead of a diamond ring. And everything in the city will inspire you to love. All the water you drink, the fruit you eat, the music you hear, the conversations you have, the air you breathe will inspire you. Roman numeral 7, the walls and the gates. Paragraph B. Read this on your own. But the gates are made of pearls. You know, we hear of the pearly gates. But this is amazing, these 12 gates. I think about these gates a bit. You'll notice when you read the passage later, the gates are guarded by angels. Because during the millennium, only people who obey God can get in the city. They're guarded by angels. That's interesting. It says it here in verse 12, angels are there, but other places it makes it clear the angels are determining who can come and go. And it's really clear. There's one criteria, obedience to God. And so this is why I believe this is not talking about after the millennial kingdom. This is during the millennial kingdom when the New Jerusalem is in proximity to the millennial earth and people have access to come and go and people are forbidden access and entrance into the city. Now, the gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. We're going to find out in a minute, the foundation stones to the wall has the names of the apostles. So the foundation to the wall, the names of the apostles, the gates is the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, the patriarchs. Because the Lord's point is, I'm bringing the people together from Old Testament, New Testament, I'm going to bring the New Testament church led by the apostles, initiated and led by the apostles. And I'm going to bring the Old Testament patriarchs. There's going to be one new man dwelling together. And they're all going to be enjoying the privileges in that bridal city and in that relationship to me as their father. Now these gates, I want you to, you can do the math later on it. Paragraph C, I have it in B and C, so you can read it on your own. Each side of the city is 1,380 miles. So from here to the east coast, about, is one side of the city, is 1,380 miles in all dimensions. Length, width, and height, all three dimensions. From here to the, imagine a city that starts from here and ends in Boston. It's a big city. And it's that high and it's that wide. So take the whole half of the U.S. as a city, one city. But if it only has 12 gates, and you can read the details, you can look at the measurements and stuff later, that means if it's the gates are evenly distributed, the gates are 500 miles away. So if you're in the millennial earth and you're not paying attention, you get halfway between two gates, you got a little ways before you're going to get in that city. I mean, Denver's 500 miles, nearly. Dallas is about 500 miles. Chicago's about 500. That's the closest gate if you miss this one. These gates are big. I don't think these gates are like two-door gates. There's angels guarding them. They're every 500 miles, if it's evenly distributed. Maybe they're not. I'm going to read Kathy's little children's book and measure the distance. I'm going to see if she has it to scale. We actually talked about it. She said, I studied the scale of that when I was in seminary. Anyway, that's for another time. But I want you to see these gates are massive. I don't think these gates are the size of this room. I think they're far bigger than this room. I mean, it goes up 1,380 miles. Some translations just say 1,500 miles. I think that's good enough. But if you're going to get technical, it's 1,380. But if a city has walls and it goes up 1,500 miles, that gate's bigger than this room. I promise you that. Wow, I just think, what? What is this about? Well, the city, paragraph C, is described as a cube. But the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple is described as a cube. Some people think that the 1,380, whatever, again, some translations just say 1,500. Doesn't matter to me personally. It's bigger than anything I can grasp. But some think it's in the form of a pyramid. Most think it's in the form of a cube because the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple was a cube. And this is depicting, paralleling the Holy of Holies and the Garden of Eden, the two places where God dwelt with his people in the Old Testament. The Garden of Eden and the Holy of Holies. The walls are 216 feet thick or 72 yards thick. That's how thick the walls are. So almost a football field thick are the walls. Or if you have to, soccer field, whatever. Paragraph D, top of page 7. The foundation, to have walls that big, 72 yards thick. We're talking serious foundations. And the foundations are not all buried in the ground because they have the names of the apostles on the foundations. I'm assuming the foundations, like, you know, I saw a documentary of the World Trade Center and the foundation they had to build that. You know, went down like, I can't really remember, like 10 stories just to get the foundation in place or some big number. The foundation of this city is not all underground because the names of the apostles are identified on it. And they're adorned with precious stones. You can read that later. And it's 8 of the same precious stones that's on the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament when he went into the Holy of Holies. So even the city, it's declaring it's a holy of holies, fellowship with God, nearness to God. It's all of that kind of language is implied here. Paragraph E, the streets, transparent gold. There's a tree of life growing alongside the street. Paragraph F, I saw no temple inside the New Jerusalem because the Lamb of God is the temple. The Father and the Lamb are the temple. And we got to tease out the implications of what that means. That's a big statement. I don't have much on that. I want us to really go after what that means together as a team and a ministry here. The city, the New Jerusalem's talking about, didn't need the sun or the moon because the glory of Jesus illuminates the whole 1,380-mile city. The glory of Jesus illuminates it. My goodness. The Lamb is the light. You know, it says in Revelation 1, his face shines like the sun. John fell like a dead man. Revelation 1, verse 17, fell like a dead man. Jesus knelt down and said, John, don't be afraid. And I always add, John, it's just me. It's me. Oh, you didn't really know this much about me, did you? Remember you put your hand on my breast? John, it's me. But here, you know, in Revelation 21, after he fell like a dead man when he saw Jesus' face in Revelation 1, he goes, John, I had it down on level 1 power. My face looked like the sun. I can light up the entire city out of my being. I was way low power when I visited you in chapter 1. I was just like the noonday sun. That was it. Just having fun with that. I don't know how that really works, but wow. The millennial nations are recipients of that light. There is a sun and a moon on the millennial earth, but that light is impacting the millennial nations. We don't know to what degree. I believe actual light, where they can see it, light, but I think it's the light of revelation, the light of his teaching. The nations are walking in the benefit of that light. And there's probably 4 or 5 different applications to that. Now, paragraph G. I want you to see the kings of the millennial earth have a very important interaction with this city. Verse 21, the kings of the millennial earth, they bring the glory and the honor of what their nation has produced. I'm thinking the king and a whole, you know, group or with him, you know, whole entourage, that's not the right word, but, you know, the whole group comes, and they're bringing the wealth and the most valuable things in their nation, and they're offering it to the Lord in worship. They're coming in the city for teaching, undoubtedly, to receive from the Lord, to offer the glory of their nations. Verse 25, the gates, these, you know, every 500-mile gates, are never shut because the continual flow of people, I'm making this part up, I'm adding this, standing in line for it to be their turn to get in. I think the nations are so desirous to go in that city. Because it's not only the kings, it says here's the kings, but it shows us other times that the other residents of the millennial kingdom could go in that city as well, as long as they're walking in obedience to the Lord. Verse 26, it says it again. They'll bring, by emphasis, verse 24 and 26 say the same thing. They're going to bring the glory and the honor of their nation. Whatever is valuable, the achievements, the collective achievements and products, productivity of their nation, they're going to offer it as a love offering to worship him. I don't know what he does with it all, but I'm sure it's redemptive and it's meaningful. Verse 27, by no means shall any person or anything that defiles that city enter in. So we know we're not in the new earth yet, because there's nothing defiling on the new earth. But only those that are born again. There are the names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not only the kings, but the people. In verse chapter 22, verse 14 to 15, it talks about those that obey the Lord can have access to the city. So it's more than kings. But here in verse 24 to 26, it tells that the kings will come and go through the city. Paragraph 2. Oh, there it is. Paragraph 2. Though only those who obey the Lord are allowed entrance in the city. Not only kings, but millennial believers. Verse 14. Those who do the commandments can enter through the gates. But outside, there will be people in the millennial kingdom that are immoral. I don't believe it's the majority. There'll be some that are murderers and idolaters. Because it's talking about at that time. Roman numeral 8. Now we're looking at the New Jerusalem in functional terms, not as the Holy of Holies. We've looked at that from verse 9 to 27. Now we're looking at it as functional terms as a Garden of Eden. There's the paragraph A, the tree of life and the river of life are in the city, and they point to being the Garden of Eden. Because the river of life and the tree of life were originally on the earth in the Garden of Eden. But we know they have their place in the New Jerusalem forever. So what was happening with Adam and Eve in the garden was a expression of a far bigger reality. So verse 1, the river, clear as crystal. Wow. And it flows out of the throne of Jesus, the river. Now, we know from Ezekiel 47, in the millennium, the river flows out of the millennial temple. So it flows out of Jesus' throne in the New Jerusalem, and it flows out of Jesus' throne in the millennial temple. So it's the same river, undoubtedly. It's this deep connection between the two. Verse 2, I'm not sure I have this right, but in the middle of the street and on either side of the river is the tree of life. There is not one tree. I think the tree of life is a massive clusters of trees called the tree of life. I don't think it's one tree and all the billions from history stand in line to pick that apple or something. I've had people say, wow, I'm going to get to that tree. I go, oh, I think the trees, there's lots of them. I think it's a whole category that goes throughout the entire city. So what does it mean in the middle of the street? So here's this great boulevard, massive. Let's say, I'm making this up, please don't quote this. The street's a mile wide, meaning it's not 10 feet wide. It's not a three-lane highway. It's big. I don't know how big. But right in the middle of that boulevard, those streets of gold, the tree of life, these trees are right down the middle. So maybe some are going, you know, north, and the other side they're going south. You know, I don't know. But right in the middle of the boulevard, the streets of gold, is these trees. So maybe you walk around, you can hear some phenomenal music, you can grab some fruit and eat it and sit and talk and just have a great time. But the river moves through the city, is my understanding. Not just only immediately next to the throne. It flows out of the throne. In Ezekiel 47, the river ends up impacting all around the world. Starts in the Middle East, but the impact of it undoubtedly brings cleansing across the world, because that water is transported to other places. So this river is flowing. So there's trees on both sides of the river. And there's trees seemingly down the middle of the boulevard of the streets of gold, these big, massive streets. That's my take. The leaves are for healing. I already gave you the peanut analogy. There will be so many different ways to use those leaves in combinations. It will be, and they will bring healing of agriculture, atmosphere, animal life, food, health, probably colors. They'll probably do everything with it. Everything that we can imagine. How about page 8? The throne of God will be in, verse 3, inside the throne of Jesus in the city. Well, the throne of God, will Jesus' throne's on the millennial earth as well. His servants shall serve him. They'll see his face. There's no night inside the city. There is night outside the city. The Lord gives the light. We've said that several times, and his people shall reign forever and forever. Paragraph D, when God gives light, it emanates out of him. I believe that light will impart power. I think the light will impart wisdom. It will impart motivation for holiness. I think that light will have so much impartation in it. The light as it radiates through the city. Paragraph E, they'll reign forever. The saints will not be idle in the New Jerusalem. They'll be actively serving and administrating his government and authority over the earth, perhaps more. Meaning, you got to stop with this. You can't take it beyond, but there's billions of galaxies, and my assumption is the Lord has a plan to do something outside of the earth, but the Bible doesn't tell us, so just I'll leave that alone. But we got billions of years, and people are going to get more and more information from the Lord, and more of the dominion mandate's going to multiply. Who knows where it's going? I don't even have a theory, but I think it's perhaps even more. You won't be sitting on a cloud playing a harp, kind of floating in space. You know, like see your best friend, hey, bro, hey, catch you next round. And then you play your harp the whole time. No. You're going to be deeply, actively involved in a way that's bringing productivity and good to people. It won't be mindless service that doesn't matter. It will be producing life and multiplying. It's the Genesis 1 mandate to Adam and Eve, multiply and fill the created order. Well, he said the earth, but I think we'll fill the created order. I don't know to what limit that means. Multiply and exercise dominion will be the same mandate. Everything is being restored, I believe, even that mandate. And who knows where that's going? Psalm 8, David talks about that a little bit, but that's at another time. The concluding statements, ever so brief on these. I'm really captured by this. Three exhortations. Keep the prophecy. You're blessed if you keep the prophecy. There's a lot more to this than just keep the prophecy. How do we keep the prophecy? We obey it, we say it, and we pray it. That's how we keep the prophecy. When there's exhortations to lifestyle, we obey it. When there's messaging that's in the prophecy, we say it. When there's power described in the prophecy to be released, we pray it. That's how we keep the prophecy. In paragraph B, the final words of Jesus and an angel. First thing Jesus does in verse 12, it goes, there are eternal implications to your choices. What you do, if it's in obedience to me, no matter how small, I will remember and reward you. And then Jesus gives four vital insights about himself that are critical for the church to function in her bridal identity. He says, I'm the root of the offspring of David. I'm the bright of the morning star. Both of those four terms tell us about his nature. And the very next thing is the spirit of the bride say, come. The church is functioning in her bridal identity. When he says, paragraph one, I'm the root and the offspring of David. What that is like an oxymoron. To be the root of David, if you're the root of the tree, you were there before the tree was there. He goes, I was before David. I'm the source of David, but I'm his grandson too. What? I'm the one that created him, and I'm the one that came from him. It's his dual nature, a fully God, fully man. But in the covenant narrative that God gave David. It's that covenant narrative he gave David. He's the root. He's the supply that created David. Actually, he's David's God. And he's David's great-great-great-grandson. He's the bright morning star. There's so much to this. But in the darkness of the great tribulation, he will give insight. He will give the light of supernatural encounters. Like when Paul the Apostle, he saw the light of his glory. And he saw the Lord. The Lord says, I'm going to visit with prophetic. I'm going to visit with a spirit of revelation. I'm going to visit with glorious encounters. I am the bright star in that dark hour of history. And the morning star is that star that you see at the very end of the night, Venus. It's that morning star that you see first, right before the dawning of the new day. He goes, I will be that to you as well. But anyway, there's much more than all this. It's all this. And then, of course, paragraph C, we can't skip this, but the Spirit and the Bride. I think one of the most significant prophecies for the end time church, the Spirit and the Bride. It's the most informative, significant prophecy describing what truths and activities the Spirit of God is going to emphasize in the generation the Lord returns. Well, amen and amen.